Good afternoon once again. One thing that I failed to mention, President Donald Trump issued a presidential proclamation, I don't exactly know when it was, I think it was yesterday, proclaiming September 3rd, tomorrow September 3rd, as a day of prayer for the victims and the damage in Texas. So I just wanted to call that to your attention. The title of the sermon this afternoon is The Ultimate Vision. Now, vision is one of those intangible things that people discuss and talk about, but it has very tangible outcomes according to a familiar proverb back in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. The proverb simply states this: where there is no vision, people perish. Where there is no vision, people perish. Now, there are different renderings and translations of that passage. I mean, one of the translations is, where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint. I mean, it provides a different sense, and what is so often the case when you translate from one language to another, it is difficult to capture the entire meaning. So what it's saying here, that when there is no vision of the future on where we are going, and if there is no vision of what to do and what is the guiding principle, people, well, they at the very least flounder and end up perishing, or as the other rendering suggests, they cast off restraint. I mean, we have seen in our country, particularly in the last number of years, a casting off of restraint. And one might attribute that to that we no longer have a collective vision on where the country is going. I mean, it's always interesting and easy to pontificate, if you might say that, on what is wrong with our world and what is wrong with our country and politicians in particular. And there's no shortage of stories that I could tell you on why that is so. But let's take a look at this a little bit closer home underneath the title, The Ultimate Vision. What would be the ultimate vision that we could individually or collectively adopt so that it would guide our lives every day? That it would propel us forward so that we would not be without hope, and that we would be able to be energized every day to live life and get up in the morning and be full of purpose. You know, that would be very good if we could identify it. Now, perhaps before we, just to kind of set the stage, perhaps it would be helpful to define vision. I mean, of course, vision has to do with eyesight, but what I'm talking about is a vision of the future. An organizational or an individual vision, which is defined as follows: an aspirational description of what an individual or an organization wants to achieve now and in the future. An aspirational description. What am I going to be? What are we collectively going to become? You know, when people have a clear picture of what it is that we are to achieve, I think it is just part of human nature. We tend to line up. You know, we see that even, I mean, the problem is that there can be good vision and bad vision. I mean, take, for example, ISIS. You know, ISIS has a vision of world domination through terrorizing the world. And, you know, young people line up behind that. I mean, it's a misguided vision. But vision, even misguided, does what it is advertised by the proverb to do. It motivates and inspires people. Organizations know that. I mean, it is very common and become popular in the last 20 years to have an organizational vision and mission statement. You know, the vision statement is aspirational. What is it that we ultimately want to be or to become? Whereas a mission statement is a statement of what we do as we walk towards that vision. And I will give you some examples here. You know, there are what I call dead vision statements that are invented by laptop-toting consultants. You know, they manufacture them. They're synthetic. It's kind of like, you know, you read in a book somewhere that you should have a vision statement. So you hire somebody with a laptop that charges $200 an hour, and since you paid $200 an hour, it should be very good. If it's synthetic, it won't do anything. So here are some. Disney. Everybody knows the Disney organization. I mean, they've been rather successful over the years. Their vision statement is simple and concise. It's three words. Does anybody know what it is? Now, don't Google it. You know, I know you have these smartphones out there. You know, don't cheat. You Google it. You know, smartphones for dumb people. I plead guilty. I have one. I use it very much. Disney's vision statement is simply, make people happy. When you think about what Disney has done over the years, that's been what they've been doing. That's what they have aspired to become, just make people happy. Here's another one, Nike. You know, Nike, you know, there's also the slogan, just do it. Just do it. But their vision statement is this, to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. Tesla. You know, Tesla has been very famous recently because they are the first company to produce electric vehicles, at least on a large scale. And they have a vision that is guiding that aspiration, and it goes like this. To create the most compelling car company of the 21st century by driving the transformation to the electric vehicle. I've heard, and we're in the automotive industry, and I've heard from suppliers and also people that have worked there or have worked with, that it is an absolutely really challenging company to work with and to work for. They burn people out as they go forward to try to achieve that vision. And that brings me to, you know, something that I've synthesized it down to this. You know, you have these synthetic visions that motivate no one, and then you have something that I call authentic vision. An authentic vision has this characteristic. It inspires individual and organizational sacrifice. You know, if a vision is authentic and compelling, people will sacrifice to aspire to be part of that vision. And organizations will put resources behind a vision in order to aspire to become what they say they want to be. So now that we've got that framework, I'd like to move it over to the scriptural, spiritual level and ask ourselves, okay, so what would be the ultimate vision if we draw it from the Bible? I mean, is it to become a good person? I mean, is the ultimate vision the kingdom of God, or, you know, to take a step back from that, the gospel of the kingdom of God? I mean, the gospel of the kingdom of God is certainly a very compelling message. But is it the ultimate vision? I mean, is Christ's return the ultimate vision? Is it the millennial reign of Christ? I mean, we're heading into the fall holy day season that celebrates and looks forward to those events, the return of Jesus Christ, which this world certainly needs. The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates and provides for us in a very tangible way a foretaste of what the millennial reign of Christ will be like. That is, if we allow it to. And I would challenge all of us as we prepare to go to the Feast of Tabernacles to question, why do we go there? Is it the ultimate vacation? Or is it, as the scriptures say, to go up to the mountain of the Lord to learn to fear him? I mean, there's a distinction. But is the return of Jesus Christ an end in itself? Is the millennial reign of Christ the ultimate vision? Certainly it is a very compelling vision of the future, because we are told and promised in Scripture that it will be a time of peace and prosperity, the likes of which the world has never seen. And you compare that to the world of violence in which we live today, it is certainly something that we should, to quote the definition, aspire to. But is it the ultimate? I would submit to you that while those are certainly aspirational objectives, something that we should look forward to, that it is not the ultimate. Rather, when we walk through the holy day season from Passover to the eighth day at the end, or the last great day as it's called in the New Testament, that all of that, as inspirational and aspirational as it might be, is not the ultimate. Rather, simply a means to that end. So let me read to you the ultimate vision. I didn't make it up. Let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 2. It is aspirational, it is inspirational, and it is succinct. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, one might say that everything from Genesis to Revelation is somehow connected to this vision, ultimate vision of the future. And that everything from Genesis to Revelation in some way connect and provide support for the vision that is described here in this manner. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and here's the vision, in bringing many sons to glory. You see, whether it's Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, whether it is the first advent of Jesus Christ or his second coming, ultimately it all aspires to the ultimate vision of bringing many mortals to immortality, of bringing many sons and daughters who now live as mortal men to become literal members of the family of God. It supports what Jesus Christ so aptly demonstrated. I mean, this is the thing that I find so interesting about how God works. He does nothing. He does not request or require anything from us that he has not himself done. Whether it is sacrifice or leadership or service, we have as our example Jesus Christ, who walked the earth, who was born in a manger, who grew up, who challenged the establishment, and ultimately sacrificed his life in order that this vision not only is something that people aspire to, but can be obtained. You know, as we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You had God and the Word who are co-eternal, who existed from eternity and will exist into eternity. who created a universe and a world to be populated by their, by the apex of their creation, man, so that many sons could be born through a natural and mortal process, ultimately so that they can be brought to glory. Now, when that is a vision worth sacrificing for. You know, that is a vision that is worth aspiring to. I mean, everything else that we might accomplish or do or achieve in this life is minuscule by comparison when you actually look at that. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll look at a number of scriptures in Hebrews. Sorry, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. This is where we're at. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. I mean, maybe here's where Benjamin Franklin got the idea. Nothing sure, but death and taxes. Now, I have my own addendum to that, and you should avoid both as long as possible. Death and taxes. But ultimately, you will pay both. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are, present tense, sons of God. Now, Paul goes on to write and to describe so that we hopefully will be able to understand the full impact of what he's saying. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, those who have been baptized and impregnated with the Holy Spirit, as is described here, have already become children of God, ultimately to aspire to, as we will read in a scripture here in a moment, to become as he is. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we have in Jesus Christ not only the Savior of humankind, but also the ultimate example of how to live, and also the ultimate example of what we are to become. He is, after all, called the firstborn of many brethren, which is consistent with the vision statement that I read, bringing many sons to glory, not just one. I mean, you could argue and correctly argue that he is the ultimate son, but others are to follow, to glory, to life, eternal, as he is now experiencing. Let's go over to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Here we have the Apostle John writing late in life. And John had a lot of perspective, because after having been one of Christ's closest disciples, he is also the only apostle who died a natural death. And he lived into, if my memory serves me correctly, into the 90s AD, which is to say he lived for about another 60 years after Jesus Christ was sacrificed. So he, as it were, saw it all. The establishment of the New Testament church at Pentecost, the rapid spread of the gospel throughout the then known world, and also the infiltration of false doctrines, particularly of philosophical and Gnostic in content. So he is writing here, and when John writes, he, to a large extent, is attempting to set the records straight. Okay, what are we to become? You know, what is our destiny? Are we all destined to go either to heaven or hell, or, you know, to live to be reincarnated? Or, I mean, there are all kinds of ideas, I mean, that humans have concocted and come up with on what the destiny and purpose of man is. It's kind of an inner quest that I think God implanted in us, that we, you know, who am I? You know, why was I born? You know, what will I ultimately become? John answers that question here, and it's consistent with what I read from the writings of Paul in Romans. And here in verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." I mean, think about that. I mean, this is one of those statements that we read over and over in Scripture. Children of God. I mean, and unfortunately, I think it has been watered down, bannered around, and it's like many other things. You know, when we talk about things too often, without understanding its meaning, it becomes glib. It becomes meaningless. You know, we're children of God. Well, whatever does that mean? I mean, what does it really mean to be a child of God? I mean, if it doesn't mean that you're a child of God. I mean, think about that. If John didn't mean that we were to be, or are, literal children of God, I mean, are we suggesting he didn't have the vocabulary to say something else? I mean, it's one of the things that I take issue with some commentary. You know, for example, you know, Paul wrote to the Philippians that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory. I mean, you can go out with your smartphone and Google those scriptures, and you will find the whole spectrum. You will find respected theologians arguing why Paul, of all people, didn't mean what he said. You know what? Why it was not possible for Jesus to empty himself of his glory, that in fact he did not empty himself of his glory, but added humanity to his divinity. So that somehow addition becomes emptying, and you know, when you start thinking about that, since when does adding something to something subtract? One article that I read said it was the peculiar math of Jesus Christ. Did Paul not have it in his rather extensive vocabulary to state that Jesus Christ added humanity to his divinity? You know, this is an important point. Whenever you hear someone, I don't care how many PhDs they have, when you ever hear somebody telling you why Scripture doesn't mean what it says, red flags should go up. So let's listen carefully to what John is telling us here. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." Now. Right now. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." And then people say, well, see, you know, it hasn't been revealed what we shall be. I mean, you can't really know. You have to read the rest of the sentence. You see, just because we cannot ultimately know the future doesn't mean that we can't know something about it. And that is precisely John's point. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So whatever Christ is today, in his glorified state, the Apostle John, who saw him in his glorified state on multiple occasions, we'll take a look at a few of those, attests to the fact that whatever the state of the future will be, we will be like him. Now that, to me, is the ultimate vision. You know, if that is who we are to be or become, everything else doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor, beautiful or ugly. It is a vision that is the great equalizer. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll come back to this scripture later, because there's also a directive on what we are to do. But we'll come back later. Let's go and take a look at this idea of what Christ looks like. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. So John, the apostle that we just read about, was here. Peter as well. We will go and take a look at the writings of Peter a little bit later to see what his recollection was of this event we're about to read of later in life. And I think it will attest to the fact that this vision, the ultimate vision that they actually saw here in vision, became an incredibly motivating force in their lives. And took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So first of all, in vision, the 3 apostles, or disciples as they were at this point, were shown the ultimate vision of what they were to become because of showing them what Christ would look like in their glorified state. And then that, what they were seeing, was then attested to by a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, which I reckon took a little bit of time, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. There are also debates, that your smartphone will inform you on about what is the transfiguration. Was Jesus Christ changed? Well, read the Bible. It was a vision of the future, I would say, the ultimate vision of the future. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, and we'll notice how Peter recollects this event. These were life-changing events. You don't participate in an event where you see the glorified Christ, where you are spoken to from a voice from heaven, where you literally are knocked to the ground. That, I think, would leave an impression. It's the big events of life that, leave those kinds of, not the big events, it is the traumatic events in life that leave the biggest impression and shape our trajectory, shape the direction of our lives. That's just a natural phenomenon. But let's read here in verse 16. I think this is very instructive what Peter says. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. This is the Apostle Peter. What I am doing, the fact that I am preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fable. It was not cunningly devised. This is why the apostles were willing to sacrifice their lives. Remember what I said? An authentic vision inspires individual and organizational sacrifice. So does the ultimate, maybe we could say the ultimate vision requires it. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were made eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The ultimate vision that Peter saw on the mountain with John and James, he could years later repeat verbatim. It inspired him to sacrifice. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So the context here makes it unmistakable on what he is referring to. The ultimate vision, Hebrews says, is to bring many humans to glory. There are different ways that you could describe this. So I'll give you a few. One in particular, making mortal immortal. That's transformation. I didn't make that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in verse 49, what I just said in three words. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's what we're doing right now. I mean, the connection, you know, the more I study into biology and chemistry and nutrition and all of those things, the more the reality and the truism of the makeup of man being from the dust of the ground is confirmed to be true. I mean, we are, shall we say, intrinsically connected with the world. I just saw an article this morning. I don't know if this is true or not, but someone did a study, you know. You can find a study to support anything you want. This study found, and had supposedly PET scans to prove it, that if you walk barefoot, now my uncle would, who practiced this, if you walk barefoot, there's actually some kind of electronic connection to the earth that releases stress, and they were able to measure it with a PET scan. And I thought, I don't know. You know, how connected are we really? You know, there are probably a lot of things that we don't know and understand. But what Paul says here is that we are bearing the image of the man of dust. We're mortal. That's a fact. But the promise that is then given to us aspires to the ultimate vision that I'm describing in the second half of the verse. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, meaning Jesus Christ. Bear the image of the heavenly man. We are mortal. We are to become immortal. We must do, if we are to live forever. Because I don't know, I mean, life is a very risky, occupation. I mean, you know, you talk about occupational hazards. I don't know of anybody that has lived or practiced the occupation of life where ultimately it wasn't fatal. Nothing sure but death and taxes. The ultimate vision provides a perspective of the future that gives us hope to live beyond that. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is again John writing. In verse 9, at least in my Bible, it is subtitled, The Vision of the Son of Man. And then in verse 10, we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. Notice John struggles here with his description. He doesn't say, for example, that his eyes were on fire or that his eyes were fire, but rather that they looked like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, we just experienced an eclipse. And, of course, a lot of instruction was given to people and warning them to not, you know, look at the sun even when it is 80% covered, as it was here in Ohio, because it would blind you. The countenance of the Son of God is like the sun shining in full strength. I mean, that's what immortality looks like. That, if the Bible is true, is our destiny. That is who we are to become if what Paul wrote is true, if what Peter wrote is true, if what John wrote is true. Jesus Christ said, "My words are truth. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." And that is in a very literal sense. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 3 again. First John chapter 3. I'm going to read this again because I want us to reflect upon what John says here in the larger context of the vision of the scriptures that we've read. Because I think it will help solidify the ultimate vision. And then we'll read on into the next verse to get a directive. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because we did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, John, in writing this, had not yet seen what he later wrote in Revelation. But the description of what he wrote is, according to him, what we shall become. Now, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him," everyone that aspires to this vision, everyone who embraces this hope, everyone who believes the words that I'm speaking you, there's a directive here. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." I mean, and that is a tall order. Actually, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 5, we have the same Greek word and the same idea. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Here you have Jesus Christ speaking. I mean, it's kind of Christ's State of the Union address in verse 48. "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I mean, he didn't say, Jesus Christ always deferred to the Father. And I think that is an important distinction. Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of subordination. He always subordinated his will to the Father. So he elevated for us the objective, the purification, the perfection, to that of the Father. And I'd like to just, if you'll bear with me, if you can spare me another 5 minutes here before we move on, so don't get too excited, we're not done yet. I think it's important to understand this scripture in its context. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, you know, I like my neighbor rather much, but that dipstick down the road who's my enemy, you know, let's get even with him. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see, Jesus is drawing a contrast here between what we would do as just human beings and what the perfection that he wants us to aspire to looks like. I mean, I kind of like this, except that I don't like it. I like it because when we're talking about following Jesus Christ, we don't have to go on a big speculative expedition on what that looks like. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Did you hear that? I mean, that connects to the ultimate vision. That you shall be sons of your Father in heaven, for, you know, here's God's example, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, the lovely tax collectors. What can I say? Some things never change. Lawyers, tax collectors. You know, even they do that. So if we are buying into, if we are aspiring to the ultimate vision, I mean, we got to do a little bit more than collecting taxes or doing as they do. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, for this reason, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, that puts it in context. The ultimate vision, statement is that what this universe, what this world, what this is all about is that God is bringing many sons to glory. So as we conclude, I want to give you three things. I've called it this, the three R's to capturing the ultimate vision. What is it that we must do? 1, 2, 3. Number one, if we are to capture the ultimate vision, we must repent. I mean, that message has never changed. I mean, that was the message of John. That was the message of Jesus Christ. And if we go over to Acts chapter 2, we will find that it was the message on the day of the establishment of the First Testament church. You know, when Peter preached on Pentecost, the message was such clarity, in such an unpolitically correct manner, unapologetically confronted the very same people who condemned Jesus to the cross. I mean, he did it with so much conviction and inspiration under the Holy Spirit that at the end of his message they were convicted and the conviction caused them to say this in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I mean, the thing about the truth is that it crystallizes with such clarity. You know, all the noise that we have going on in our lives and around us in the world just crystallizes down to a very simple thing. If we stop making excuses, it gets really easy when we get to the point where we say to God, "What is it that you want me to do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If we are to capture the ultimate vision, we must first repent and be baptized and go on to perfection, as the Bible teaches. I mean, it's not, you know, you have so many who profess Christ. And it is just that, a profession. Pardon the pun, of pretending. It's kind of like doctors practicing. So much of what profession is today is pretending in a suit. Jesus Christ walked the walk. He did what he taught others to do. Maybe stated another way, he taught others to do by first doing it himself. He allowed himself to be baptized, even though it was arguably not necessary. But can you think of how many people would have argued down through time of the lack of necessity of becoming baptized if Jesus Christ had not done it? He didn't just give us the ultimate vision. He demonstrated how it is to be captured. Number one, repent. Let's go over to Romans chapter. Let's see if I can find it here. Romans 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Remember what I said? Authentic vision inspires individual and organizational sacrifice. The ultimate vision requires individual and organizational sacrifice. A Christian who is unwilling to sacrifice is not a Christian. A church who is not willing to sacrifice is not an authentic church. And that we read from right here. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Repentance is another one of those words that has been so overused that it has lost its meaning. It just means to change. To change. From who you are to what God expects you to become. And he doesn't leave us without the tools. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The second R of capturing the ultimate vision is to reconcile. You know, I'll repent, but reconciliation, now that's a different story. You know, I know there's no one in this room. It's just me, you know. Sometimes when I'm mad at somebody, you know, it just feels so good. You know, you just stew on it. The good thing about me is I don't stay mad very long. I mean, it's just part of my personality. If I ever get mad at you, don't worry about it. I'll have forgotten it by tomorrow, even in the worst kind of situations. But in that moment, you ever feel that way? Nobody's nodding their head, so the good people of this room have never experienced it. You've never stewed, you know, I'm just waiting for that moment when I can go. That's not reconciliation. That's waiting for vengeance. We must reconcile, first of all, with God. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, here you have in Scripture the call to come boldly before the throne of grace, with the encouragement that the one before whom we bend our knee can understand the wretched situation we might find ourselves in, and we will obtain mercy and reconciliation. But I want to point out to you the forward-moving, positive momentum in this reconciliation. We are not to find reconciliation and mercy for just our own benefit, but rather, as it says here, that we may find mercy and that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I think sometimes we read that and we just kind of gloss over it, that we would obtain mercy and grace and help in time of need. That's not what it says. It says that the mercy obtained should give us the ability to find grace, to, in a time of need, to help others. That creates positive dynamics. I mean, I read to you, I mean, the Texans helping Texans. Now, we lived in Texas for a while, and the term the tall Texans was reinforced in my mind whenever we went to the local diner, and tall Texans with six shooters on their hips walked in with 10-gallon hats. I mean, I'd rather have their help than the opposite, let's put it that way. But in a time of need, do we hold back or do we step out and help? If we are to capture the ultimate vision, we will reconcile to obtain mercy so that we are in a position to help, first with God and then with men. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, I'm not sure what the 21st century equivalent to that cuss word would be, but maybe you can think of a few. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Go to your brother. Now, I call it walk 120 feet. That is the size of our building. You know, I tell employees, if you want to be stressed, I mean, if you want to speculate and spend your mind speculating around what might be and all the bad things that could happen and what Joe thinks of you and why Sally is probably mad at you, and you can go to the water cooler. You know, you can go to the water cooler and find out all kinds of things about what might be. Or you can walk 120 feet and talk to the person that you think might have a problem. And it's amazing what that does. You discover all kinds of things about your brother you might not have known. And usually what happens is you will learn and find that the imaginations of your heart and your creative mind are capable of concocting up much more and many things that your brother would have even thought about. If you want to capture the ultimate vision, be reconciled to God and man. And then I have a third one. The third one is for all of us who've been here for a while. All of us who have been here for a while should, I mean, this is old stuff. I mean, this is basic stuff. You know, I'm kind of like preaching to the choir, really. So I have one just for us. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 2. Look at Revelation chapter 2 before we, well, I enumerate the third R. You see, in Revelation chapter 2, John is continuing to write about the vision that he's seeing. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So here is a message from Jesus Christ himself to his church in Ephesus. Remember, Paul wrote to the Ephesians? Now we have years later, Jesus Christ, after Paul had died probably about 20 years. And you know, in 20 years, a lot of things can happen. You know, think about it. I mean, United Church of God is just over 20 years old. A lot of things have happened. Here you have the church at Ephesus who had experienced a lot of things. And now you don't get a message. The message this time is not from the Apostle Paul, but from Jesus Christ. John wrote these things down, first of all, in a scroll, and then had a courier deliver this message to the church in Ephesus. This, of course, comes down to us by extension. These are the things, says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Remember, he had described it that way. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And this is his message. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those things who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. I mean, this is really complimentary. I mean, for those of us who have been here for a long while, I mean, you can probably identify with that. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I mean, that, I think, resonates with many of us. We're still here. You know, we haven't become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You know, now it becomes personal. You know, it's so much better to talk about, you know, what the new people should do and what all the people out in the world should do. You know, those people that don't know the truth and, you know, they're just wicked people. What about us? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Have we? Have you? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and now he backtracks, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So what he's saying is these people who have persevered, who have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them, and he doesn't mince words, and found them to be liars, who have persevered, who have not become weary, he asks those who have fallen to repent and do those first works. The excitement that is caused by the ultimate vision, where you know nothing could stop you. Nothing. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The third R is rededicate. If we are to capture the ultimate vision, we must first repent, reconcile, and for those of us that have been around for a while, rededicate ourselves to aspiring to the ultimate vision.